Well, I think we need to have prayer. And because of that is I may get arrogant about so many people showing up. And I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for this tonight. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Just a little bit of work to do at the bottom of the page on 560. That's where we left off whenever it was the last time we had Bible class. Here's just a summary of statements here. The overview of paragraph 1 of James 2. This paragraph presents a case of an arrogant usher who assumes his position of authority over others allows him to discriminate against those he presumes do not measure up to himself or others in the congregation. Secondly, in addition, there is a rich man who enters the congregation and receives from his usher priority seating, while the poor man is assigned an inferior place. Thirdly, this usher is applying human viewpoint while functioning in the advanced stages of reversionism. Four, to favor the rich over the poor reveals a mental attitude of appeasement while jockeying for future remunerations from the rich man. And number five, the usher was lured by the potentiality of associating with a rich man and acquiring social position and possibly monetary gain. Finally, human good and evil are testimonies for Lucifer, whose title Satan means defense attorney, a function he employs in his legal appeal on behalf of himself and the fallen angels. It's good to review this from time to time, so I think this is a simplified version of the appeal of Lucifer. We have eternal life, time, and forever life. And so the vertical line noted at Genesis 1:14 looks back toward eternity past. We have the lake of fire was created in Matthew 25:41. The reason for the creation of that particular area is because of the rebellion of the angels. We call them demons or fallen angels, led by Lucifer, who fomented the rebellion. And therefore, the lake of fire was created. And Lucifer won a stay of execution, quite obviously, because if you look past human history over to this area of the eternal future, you find out that Lucifer and the fallen angels, as well as unbeliever Homo sapiens, are sentenced eternally into the lake of fire after we call time is over. And therefore, we're in the eternity future here. And therefore, the guilty verdict, see, the lake of fire was created here. Lucifer, therefore, was found guilty of rebellion, but he won a stay of execution by asking for and then receiving an appeal. And therefore, the trial commenced. And so in time, we have human history, and that is the appeal of Satan before the judgment bar of God. We're called forward to be witnesses for the prosecution. Lucifer has witnesses, therefore, for the defense that include his fallen angels as well as unbeliever Homo sapiens. And so, therefore, in order to explain how the sentence could be carried out here in eternity past, but the discipline, in other words, cast in the lake of fire, is not executed until after time is over, then we have to conclude something is going on in between. And what goes on in between is what we see here. Time, therefore, is something that involves the universe. The angels, of course, were created before the universe. We know that they cheered when the universe was created, and that occurred before the human race was necessary, because at that time, Lucifer and all of the angels were positive toward God. They had not fallen at that point. But when, therefore, Lucifer got arrogant and decided to rebel against God, assuming that he could have the commandment authority over the angels and therefore exceed God in his authority. That was his plan and that was his idea. So God invented time and placed man in it. And so time, of course, is something that is going to be utilized by God to resolve the appeal of Lucifer. And when unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. Thus, they must remain in torments until after human history is completed. And we've studied that in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. There we find the compartments of Hades in the Greek and Sheol in the Hebrew. There is a compartment called Paradise. That's Luke 23:43. Paradise is where Old Testament saints were put in a holding pattern until Jesus Christ could be resurrected, ascended, and therefore in his session. Torments is a place for, we call them unbelievers, humans, homo sapiens during time, who reject Christ as Savior. That's the place they're assigned, torments in Luke 16:23. And then there are two categories of Hades called Tartarus and the Abyss. And these are compartments for certain categories of angels that we've studied in the past. Tartarus noted in 2 Peter 2:4, and the Abyss noted in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. And then when we move into the eternity future, there is the lake of fire that, of course, was created way back here, but is empty until certain events in the tribulation and so on. The sentence is executed. Unbelievers have forever life. Fallen angels have eternal life. And this is where they wind up for all eternity. And so human good and evil are testimonies for Lucifer, whose title Satan means defense attorney, a function he employs in his legal appeal on behalf of himself and fallen angels. Technically, it is not an appeal trial. It's just a trial. His verdict was announced by God. He was found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. What a legal appeal is that you are going to protest that argument as well as the conclusion. And so, therefore, we have the angelic conflict. And if you're a little weak on angelic conflict, there's a book by that title at the bookcase. Okay, the production of operational death, James 2, verses 1 through 17. This is the first paragraph of chapter 2. In the New American Standard, James 2, 1 reads this way, "My brethren," followed by imperative mood number 14 of the book, "do not hold your faith." Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ as an attitude of personal favoritism. We have to exegete this and break it down, and we'll expand it in due time. But there are a number of things we can note right off. First of all, this verse begins with James's appeal to fellow members of the royal family of God. The pronoun "my" indicates he is addressing fellow messianic Jews. "My brethren," "my fellow believers," and "my brethren," though, brings in the concept that they are brothers, meaning that they are cousins. There are four categories of Jews. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And we know, and we've done the study on Isaac as the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. Abraham was a Semitic. Isaac is a Jew. And therefore, the offspring of Isaac are Jews. And therefore, there are four races of people on planet Earth, and Jews are the fourth one. Now, Isaac was the first full-blooded natural-born Jew. He had a son named Jacob who changed his name, or God did, to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. There is a tribe called Judah. Judah is the royal line. Therefore, that's the line of David, and therefore the royal line down to Christ. We've studied that in detail. So when he says, "my brethren," we are given the clue that he is speaking in a synagogue on a Sunday to messianic Jews. And they're of various tribes for sure. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So the pronoun "my" indicates he's addressing fellow messianic Jews. Now, the attitude of personal favoritism is the arrogant assumption one's faith in Christ is superior to that of others. This would be called a big, fat, juicy, arrogant complex concept. And so the mindset of the believer should be grace-oriented toward the Father, whose perfect plan provided the true humanity of Jesus Christ that resulted in salvation. Anyone who places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life has not only been saved, deliverance from the lake of fire, but they are imputed eternal life. That means that they have an eternal future. And getting that across to a new believer is really important. That there is going to be nothing that can keep you out of God's heaven. For you have used your personal faith to believe in Jesus Christ for that salvation. You do nothing. Your faith is directed toward the working object of Jesus Christ. Your faith directed toward Him for deliverance from the lake of fire and for eternal life is, of course, an eternal paragraph. And so we have to stress that it is simple faith, and faith has to be transitive. It has to have an object, and the object is Jesus Christ. And if that is true, there's nothing anyone can do for salvation beyond that particular formula. And there are those, and we've studied it in James chapter 2, verse 21, until you bleeding from the eyes. And that is justification by works. Until that was explained, there have been many, many people who have gone to the lake of fire on this earth who could not understand verse 21 of James 2. And they bought into the fact they could work their way into heaven, and you cannot do that. There's nothing we can do to overcome the problem that we possess, which is the fact we have a sin nature at physical birth, to which is imputed Adam's original sin, from which emerges personal sin. And therefore, one violation is enough to make a person imperfect, and if you're imperfect, you cannot enter into God's heaven where perfection is demanded. And so the only way that can work for us is to have someone to take our place, which Jesus Christ did on the cross, and be the recipient of all of the sins of the entire human race from Adam down to the last person of the millennial kingdom. All of those were imputed to Christ when he hung on the cross in 33 A.D. And therefore they were judged in him. And therefore sin is not a problem for us other than the fact it gets us out of fellowship when we commit them. We are allowed to come back into the power of the divine power system by simple confession alone to God alone by naming our sins to him. Now, James refers to Jesus both as Lord, that's curious, and glory, doxa, referring to the Shekinah glory. So James, of course, as you know, is the Lord's half-brother. James, as you also know, is a member of the line of Judah, and therefore he is in the messianic line, so to speak, as we've noted. His parents were Mary and Joseph, and therefore he can dwell for a good long while on things out of the Old Testament, and therefore he starts out by calling Jesus Christ in this particular category here. And therefore, personal favoritism is something that is noted in this particular verse. Now, when you have these terms, you have to take a little bit of a breather and ask yourself a question about the Old Testament. These appellations incorporate Jesus into the Old Testament passages where the second person of the Trinity is called Lord and is, was presented visually as a cloud. So here are some references to the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, he was revealed in certain ways, and we've been seeing some of these as we studied Abraham for a good long while earlier in James 2. God's glory revealed itself in and through Jesus Christ. That's John 1:14. And when the glory of Jehovah is spoken about, it refers to the revelation of God's person, nature, and presence to mankind, sometimes with visible phenomena. The glory of Jehovah went with his people out of Egypt and was shown in the cloud which led them through the wilderness. That's Exodus 16, verses 7 and 10. The glory of God also filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. All of these are visible manifestations of the second person of the Trinity. These are called phenomena. Now, the glory and the glorifying of Jesus Christ means the revelation of His eternal deity, that which He is in the mind of the Father, though veiled from man by the limitations of the incarnation, and that's noted in James 2:1. Now, James is addressing the assumption of spiritual superiority in the souls of some. This goes on in churches. It just can't be helped. Because there are those who get a little bit of information and they've decided that they're theologians. And then they begin to get arrogant and tell other people where they're wrong about Scripture, about God, about Christ, about the Bible, about the pastor, about the church, or whatever. It's best if you're a new believer, and I've said this many times, the day that you place your personal faith in Christ, you should find a doctor who knows how to suture. And say to him, I want to have my lips sutured together. Sutured. And have a little slot where you can suck water. And not say a word for at least 5 years. And if you'll do that, then you may have the arrogant thoughts. That's true. But at least it's a mental attitude and you don't bother anybody else with it. It will be demonstrated in this paragraph that many in the Jerusalem church have allowed the grace of salvation to be distorted into legalism by application. So without consistent advance in one's spiritual growth, the believer will revert to the behavior patterns of his recent period of unbelief. See, if you don't grow in grace, then the only inventory of ideas you have is what you knew before you were saved. So you believe in Christ, you're saved, you have eternal life. Somebody says you ought to go to church, study the Bible. So they show up and they stay here. How long would you expect? 6 weeks, something like that. And suddenly after 6 weeks, they're theologians. And they begin to tell everybody how the pastor's wrong, the Bible's not being translated correctly and all that business. And so before you know it, he is so arrogant about the little bit that he knows that he's reverted back to his mental attitudes while an unbeliever, although saved now. Here's his problem. Reversionism, 8 stages. You never, ever want to forget these, because this is where you live when you decide to live outside the divine power system. Reaction and distraction, get all upset about something. Wrong priorities, rejection of authority, lack of objectivity, hypersensitivity, retaliation due to perceived wrongs, therefore what results are bad decisions, self-fragmentation, in other words, you explode internally, addiction, preoccupation with self, no spiritual self-esteem. Secondly, frantic search for happiness. Poor decisions limit future options and cause you to be frustrated. That leads to a frantic search for happiness. Listen, no one can truly be happy until they get to gate 9 of the problem-solving devices. That's when you have true happiness. Unalloyed. There are forms of happiness the unbeliever can have. It's ebbs and flows, though. How was it I was able to get up the next day after that, football smashing that they had out in California earlier this month? Because my happiness is not found on whether they win every ball game. When you get to, when you are outplayed, outcoached, and outclassed for 4 hours, you got to salute to the other team. So I can maintain my happiness over that one. If we'd lost by 3 points, it would have been different. Compensation for frustration, discouragement, and loneliness through power, pleasure, approbation, success, status symbols, sex, materialism. Frantic search for happiness. And those are some of the areas people pursue to get happy. And it comes back to bite them. Operation Boomerang. Because you didn't get happy or stay happy, failure to assuage the reactive factors associated with the frantic search causes these factors to then be intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression. Loneliness becomes desolation. Most of the young people in this country are going through reversionism, unbeliever reversionism. They're very upset people. Emotional revolt of the soul. Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance, resulting in short-circuiting the inculcation of doctrine, and therefore recall and application is neutralized. Locked in negative volition to doctrine. Now you're in the advanced stages of reversionism, and the Bible's all wrong. Nobody's teaching it right. It's an old book. It doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't work for me. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life, antagonism, and personality conflicts with members of the congregation, failure to use GAP, spiritual growth process, unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace, which keeps you alive, and malfunction of faith rest. Blackout of the soul, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Now you're not only back in unbeliever status mentality, but also you have signed on to demonic concepts. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Scar tissue of the soul. We saw how this developed in Ephesians 4. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. And wisdom is lost. All spiritual function is shut down, and now you're at the sin unto death. Reverse process, reversionism, the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained, perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Well, you're familiar with that, but it needed review because that's what goes on in the soul of those in churches who do not grow in grace and therefore begin to assume things that are not true, and therefore because they consider themselves to be correct, everybody else is wrong. And because that doesn't play out in time, because God does not honor the lie, they go through that process. If something doesn't occur in their soul, that they will confess their sins and get objective about the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the church is a semi-private place for believers to meet for the study of the Word of God. Each person is treated as a member of the royal family of God. But without grace orientation to all, the absence of doctrine would show favoritism to some, but prejudice to others. And this can happen. The pastor can do this. The deacons can do this. The members of the church can do this. The children can even do it. Everybody is potentially a target for this concept. Our policy here. Anybody who comes in the door and will sit down and just be quiet and listen, that person is welcome as long as they want to be here. Now, I've been here 34 years this month, and I think I've had to throw one woman back down in Chesterfield out of the church. And she made such a racket leaving, I thought she'd never get out of there. But she was very hostile, and she was disturbing the environment we need to study Bible doctrine, so she had to go. And she never came back, and we're all fortunate. She is too. But there have been very rare times where something had to be done with regard to the environment of the congregation. Very rare over 34 years. And that means that people came in here and listened. Now listen, I understand this. There have been a lot of people to go through the swinging doors. and go back right through them and never come back. And that's okay, because that's free exercise. So it doesn't bother me when people leave and don't come back. Point one, I may not be their right pastor. Point two, they didn't understand what was being taught. That's okay. All of those kinds of leavings are okay. The job takes them to Omaha. The job takes them to Helena, Montana. A job takes them to New York City. Wherever they have to go, they need to find a right pastor that the Lord's going to reveal to them if they want to continue their study of the Word of God. Since I came here, we've had electronic contrivances to emerge where people can stay with us if they wish through those contrivances. But if you come in and you're paying attention to what's being communicated, you're going to grow in grace. And in growing in grace is a process that ultimately takes a believer to a level of unalloyed happiness. Problem-solving device number 9. All you got to do is stay the course. Each person is treated as a member of the royal family of God, but without grace orientation to all, and this brings up our usher, the absence of doctrine would show favoritism to some, but prejudice to others. This is the situation in James's church in Jerusalem. The problem with the arrogant usher is introduced in this first paragraph. The example given addresses the obvious absence of grace orientation. So grace orientation is to leave everybody else alone in general. If you have authority over other people, like your children, people you supervise at work, things of that nature, then your job is to be a leader, and you do so with grace. Therefore, grace orientation is extremely necessary to be an advancing believer. So here's the expanded translation of James 2:1. Fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Jesus, the Shekinah glory. Verses 2 through 4, New American Standard. For if, and that's gar, that's the three-phase protasis of a third-class conditional set of clauses. So if clause here, that sets up three of them. Number one, a man, aner. A man comes into your, it's plural now, your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Protasis number two, there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And protasis number three, you, plural, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, quote, you sit here in a good place, end quote. And you say to the poor man, quote, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, end quote. Verse 4, the apotasis. Have you, plural, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, that set of verses 2 through 4 sets up what happens next in the congregation of James in Jerusalem. Now, the second verse begins with the particle gar used as a conjunction translated if. It introduces an amplification of the negative commandment against partiality in verse 1, followed by three prohibitions. And this usher illustrates such stages as emotional revolt, negative volition, blackout of the soul, and scar tissue of the soul. Now, this mindset is clearly the opposite of the soul prosperity provided by one's advance in the plan of God. Instead, the mental attitudes common to those in reversionism are partiality, favoritism, bias, prejudice, cruelty, and vindictiveness. And so what you see here are a number of things where a person can go once he becomes negative, once there therefore is something that is bothering him, concerning him, and he leaves the leadership of the Word of God and goes to human viewpoint rationales. That's what the usher is doing here. And over the course of the chapter, we're able to develop what he was up to and why. Now, the verse is introduced by the particle gar, which when preceding the subjunctive mood, always indicates the prothesis of a third-class condition, indicating a possibility. Now, in this case, the prothesis is made up of three if clauses, which we've noted. First of all, a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. So, if a man does this, you see, we're setting up three things. Secondly, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Second concept. Three, you pay special attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and you say to the poor man, etc. James's intent is to head off the possibility of someone in the church becoming partial to some but not to others. Now, we've got three men here, the usher, the Kazan, we've given him a name as we move through the study. We've got the rich man, Mr. Goldenfingers, and we've got the poor man. The poor man is a believer. We can assume that the rich man is a believer. We can assume that the Kazan is a believer. But they're in different stages of spiritual growth. Therefore, James is using fictitious characters to identify people who are in his congregation. He's observed some things, and he's going to go in the pulpit. First of all, he wrote this down, but I'm certain he was in the pulpit probably before he wrote it down. He went in the pulpit and tried to straighten things out because of things he observed. These are people in his church. It's a synagogue. And in that synagogue, what he's got are Messianic Jews. And if these Messianic Jews are going to be able to meld together into a group in which they can function as the body of Christ, then they've got to get information about who's thinking this way and who's thinking that way. Now, among a group of people that are early in Christianity, which is the case here, you've got Messianic Jews who have an inventory of things in the Tanakh, is how things go with regard to the law. They've bought into Jesus Christ being the Messiah, but now Jesus has been resurrected, he's gone into heaven, and therefore they're left here on planet Earth wondering what next. There is no canon of Scripture for the New Testament. James is the first entry in the New Testament canon. So they want someone to tell them what is going on with this whole event that transpired the last few days or weeks. So he organizes a church. He has people in his church. But he observes over time that some are buying into spiritual growth at a more rapid pace than are others. There are some who are reverting back to old behavior patterns before salvation and doing problem solving from a standpoint of evil. And therefore, he is going to give fictitious characters and therefore have people pretend that they're in this congregation here. And let each individual decide which among the group that gathers before James, which among them that person happens to be. And so, they hope that they can listen to this and not be among the three. It turns out that the poor man is the best one of the bunch. The rich man is just going with the flow. He's got his life straightened out as far as he's concerned. And the Kazan has got problems that emerge over time. So we have the verb, the aorist middle subjunctive of eis erchomai, to enter into. And what is entered into is the synagoge, the assembly. Now, the Greek noun is brought into English as synagogue and is defined similarly by the Hebrews. Moeth is the Hebrew word, and in the Greek it's synagoge. Now, here's a good English definition. Synagogue, the regular assembly or congregation of the Jews for religious instruction and worship apart from the service of the temple, constituting, since the destruction of the temple, their sole form of public worship, hence the religious organization of the Jews. So that's the synagogue as it's defined. Now, we therefore call it the church. The church is specific to the church age. The synagogue was really a place where Jews could gather to discuss with the rabbis, let's call them, things of the Old Testament. Now, things went on at the temple, but the synagogues is where they could study. all kinds of rituals went on at the temple, but you could study the word over at the synagogue. They met on Saturday. They met on Saturdays. So since they're open on Sundays, James apparently has leased or rented an old synagogue or a functioning synagogue. Don't know which it would be. And he's holding a church service there. Now, the Greek word is used 111 times in the New Testament, and it refers to the meeting place of the Jews. There are a few exceptions, such as the phrase synagogue of Satan. That's found in Revelation 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the only reference to synagogue as an assembly of Christians is in our passage. That's James 2, 2, as the assembly place for Judeo-Christians. Now, this unique use of synagogue by James, referring to a Christian assembly, is expanded upon by several people. I want to go through this, and first of all, we'll start with a man named, I think it's Dan McCartney. Here's what he writes. Your assembly, literally your synagogue, is often taken as evidence either of a Jewish audience or that the church members are still meeting with non-Christian Jews for worship. But James calls it your synagogue and refers to actions within the synagogue as a whole, not a subgroup within the meeting. James is referring to a Christian gathering to which visitors, rich or poor, may come. If James is an early letter, and we've established that it's the first, then your synagogue is perfectly understandable as a reference to an early Christian church's local gathering for worship. It might be expected that the early Christian gatherings borrowed much of the terminology as well as the structure of Jewish gatherings for worship and the hearing of Scripture. Now, the Greek word synagoge had a perfectly ordinary use as gathering or assembly long before Judaism gave it a technical meaning. And it was used by the church even into the second century to refer to Christian gatherings for worship. So you see that James maybe had started a trend by going into a synagogue to start teaching church-age doctrine. Back when we studied this originally, I thought it'd be interesting to go back and take a look at the remains of a synagogue in the Golan Heights of Israel. This is, of course, a site that was up and running in the first century. This synagogue is also pictured on page 2229 in the NIV, Biblical Theology Study Bible, edited by D.A. Carson. And therefore, if you're interested in that, Carson does a good job with his footnotes. Here's what we learn about this synagogue. The Gamla Synagogue is one of only two or three late 1st century A.D. synagogues known to exist. Before the destruction of the Jerusalem Temple in 70 A.D., synagogues operated more like community centers than houses of worship. Gamla, an ancient Jewish city in the Golan Heights, is situated on a precipitous hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The Roman army besieged the city during the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 73 A.D. Inside the city's protective walls are the ruins of its synagogue, shown here. The tiered benches lining the outer walls of the synagogue made the structure conducive to public gatherings. The Doric colonnade once surrounded the main hall. Archaeological evidence suggests that the synagogue was converted to accommodate refugees during the Roman siege. Now, I show you the picture because later in our study of the second chapter, we take up the issue of sitting on the floor, either stand in the back or sit by my footstool. Well, you can see that there are places to sit here. And, of course, the walls are gone and the roof is gone. But you have a place for a person to sit here and place their foot here. And a person to either sit here and place their foot here or to sit here and place their foot here. And so what the usher is saying, you can sit in the back or you come sit by my footstool. And so this guy is going to be sitting on the floor. And that gives you an idea of what's being talked about there. So that's a good example of the remains of a synagogue first century. Now, James refers to Christians meeting in local churches throughout the Roman Empire, but with emphasis on the local church in Jerusalem, of which he is a pastor teacher. Now, in his illustration, James singles out two people that enter into the synagogue's congregation who are greeted by a fictitious usher. That is the first time we developed, through some of my research, what this guy's name could possibly have been. It's Kazan. In the Talmudic period, a synagogue official, a superintendent, or an officer. And so this man appears to have duties associated with that idea. And so whether they had the term Kazan at that time is not known, but that's certainly the duties he was performing in the first century. And therefore, James singles out two people that enter into the synagogue's congregation who are greeted by a fictitious usher, the Kazan, who is in the advanced stages of reversionism, but with application to everyone in the congregation. Now, this is brought out by the accessories displayed by the rich man toward whom he is partial. The rich man is described by the masculine noun, aner. He's a nobleman, that's what that means, a man of high standing in the community. He is upper crust. He is described as wearing a gold ring, which sounds singular, which in English leads us to believe he has one ring on one finger. However, the words gold ring translates the masculine singular noun, crusa doctulius, gold fingered, and this converts the singular word into a collective plural. Crusa doctulius, gold fingered. Here's some information on this. It gives us a little idea about how you really need to go to the original languages for passages such as this one. The colorful word crusa doctulius, literally gold finger, does not appear in earlier Greek sources, but Epictetus does refer to a hypothetical scene where a gray old man enters having, quote, many gold rings on his fingers. We have crusus doctulius, ikon palus. And that's Epictetus describing this concept. And that's, by the way, from William Varner below. The word ring, to be crusa doctulius, gold ringed, means with more than one. It indicated wealth and social rank. A man with a gold ring, as noted in James 2:2, Philip Cornell. The English phrase with a gold ring is only one word in Greek. This word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Literally, it means gold fingered. In other words, it is not just one ring, but a finger loaded with gold rings. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Crusa doctulius with a gold ring on the finger. It was common to wear rings in the ancient world either as a signet ring or a piece of jewelry for adornment. Sometimes more than one ring was worn, and the social status of a person could be noted by the quality of his ring, and that's by Cleon Rogers. So we have a number of ways describing this particular term. And my research has concluded that he had rings on almost every one of his fingers. He was the many-fingered, golden-fingered man. In our society, men who subscribe to traditional standards generally wear no more than two rings. Wedding and class are organizational. In biblical times in Palestine, the upper crust was prone to be far more conspicuous and with the intent to emphasize their wealth and station in society. So it was not unusual for people to be gaudy in the first century. Now, this glittering opulence did not stop here. This man is also described as being dressed in fine clothes. The King James has, quote, in goodly apparel. And this is even more obscure. in light of the thousands of dollars worth of gold rings, fine clothes doesn't adequately describe the man's attire. What is a privately tailored Oxford or off-the-rack Macy's, we'll have to wait and see. What we have in the Greek is esthetai. We have lampara, esthetai lampara, clothing fancy is the way it's translated. In the English translation, we invert these two words, so we'll take up fancy first. The vocabulary word is the adjective lampros, which means bright and dazzling raiment. Now, what we're doing is describing this man. He is well healed, as my dad used to say. In other words, he's got plenty of money, doesn't know what to do with it all, got a lot of stuff, and therefore, another term he would use, the man is a big wheel. So here's a definition of the big wheel. We have lampros. This is his clothing. Now, you can get dressed up. You can go to Macy's and you get something off the rack. You can get, therefore, a tailor to do your suit. You can buy an Oxford off the rack or have a tailor do it. So there are many types of suits that a man can wear. But if you're just real discriminatory, they all look pretty much the same. They're going to hang on you nice. You know, you bought it to fit. And you go out in public, you put on a tie, and you can go in places that where things like that are required. But this man decided not to stop there. He has three layers of clothing that he uses. We've studied this. We went through all of the things a Jewish person could wear. And not only that, he decided to decorate his fingers a whole lot. So let's see what we can come up here with the clothing fancy. The meaning of lampros is derived from the fact that it arises from the composition of the luminous rays of all colors. Therefore, it would be splendid or gorgeous. Pertaining to having a glistening quality of garments, especially white ones, therefore bright and shining might be used. Terms derived from lampo, shine or beam, all express something like luminosity and brilliance. The New Testament uses lampros above all with clothing. The accent is on beauty, richness, and magnificence, as in the case of James 2, verses 2 and 3. The fine clothes indicate the high social rank of the one wearing them, wealthy, a person of consequence. So the problem with these lavish descriptions of the man's sartorial attire is that one may wrongly assume, since he is a man of high standing in the community, he must also be a man of integrity. Do not be fooled by the clothes a person wears. That's the point that James is bringing out here. This man, let's just say he's wealthy. Not only that, he is an important figure in the community. This is Jerusalem. And so to be an important figure there means that he has great impact and influence in the village, in the city. But he's showing up at a Christian church, you see. This brings to my mind that maybe this is another way of drawing the conclusion this is a fictitious character. What James is trying to get across is a person of opulent attire is demonstrating that he is well-heeled, well-fixed, a rich person with influence. We've got a guy who barely is dressed. He has such poor clothing. He is willing. He's very relaxed. He's willing to stand in the back. He's willing to sit on the floor or on the side. He just wants to hear James teach the scriptures. And then there's a guy in between calling these shots, the Kazan. This is a guy who's got a problem. The problem is in his soul, and he brought that into the auditorium. So we've got a rich guy that's just showing up, maybe to see what is going on. Maybe he has been won over to salvation by James's preaching, but he's still the guy that he's always been. We're not saying that he's evil in any way. We're just saying that he's coming in to learn Bible doctrine, and the Kazan leads him to the front row. And then he tells the poor guy, go sit on the floor. Now, if the rich man had had a lot of doctrine, he would have said, I'll tell you what, I'll go sit on the floor with that guy. He would have been grace-oriented. But in James's illustration, he's going to take a guy of influence who's going to take advantage of what he's used to taking advantage of. People are always trying to show him favors because he has a lot of power. So he says, sure, I'll sit on the front row. So the Kazan, we're going to learn as we review, he has an obligation to this rich man. And the obligation is a legal problem. And so he is trying to win favor with him, but he doesn't need to win favor with a poor guy. And James is trying to use these fictitious characters to get across to the people in the congregation that we're all one when we come in here. You can sit where you want to. In fact, I've often noted in my time here, and it's been over 10 years now, nobody likes to sit usually on the front row because your neck is going to be broken by the end of 2 hours here. So you sit in the back because it's easier to see. You can sit where you wish. And so we have these problems regarding this usher. We will learn later in this chapter that the Dresden Nines, Mr. Golden Fingers, has used civic power to throw Mr. Reversionistic Usher into the city clink. That's why he's cozying up to this guy. Consequently, a man who has mistreated him in the past enters first, followed by a man he regards as a friend, followed behind. In other words, he knows the poor guy. Why would he cotton to his enemy while giving a shaft to his friend, is the question. Reverse process reversionism is the answer. Now, this is what happens when a believer goes through a series of bad decisions, has prolonged residence in the cosmic systems, violated or is assumed to have violated local laws, and is motivated to constantly protect his own posterior. And he's a functionary in James's church. So this is played out by insulting a friend while obsequiously ingratiating himself to an enemy. His reversionism makes him bow and scrape, an idiom that alludes to the old-fashioned custom of bowing so deeply that one's foot drags back and scrapes the ground. Bowing and scraping. What is bright and dazzling comes next, the feminine noun estes, clothing or raiment, and it describes his outfit. It would be described down south as high cotton. And if you don't know about cotton, the footnote tells you a little bit. Cotton fabric is classified in three large groups, ordinary, middling, and fair. The latter referred to as high cotton. And back when I was growing up, someone would ask a fellow coming into my dad's place of business, he would say, "How you doing, Fred?" He would say, "I'm fair to middling." Well, the way he said it meant he was doing pretty good. And I did not know what that meant. So I finally gave up and asked, what kind of health is a guy in when he's fair to middling? Royal Tire Service was right next door to a cotton gin. And the guy that walked in, he was having his cotton ginned next door. So he was asked, "How you feeling today, Fred?" And he says, "Well, I'm fair to middling." And that meant he wasn't sure whether his cotton next door was going to be fair or middling. But nevertheless, that means that you're doing okay. What now follows is the second use of the aorist middle subjunctive of eis erchomai to enter in. That is, a secondary personality follows Mr. Golden Fingers down the aisle. And he is identified by the masculine noun, we have it here, tokos, poor man. Many are poor, but this man is that and more. Tokos, being economically disadvantaged, originally it meant begging, dependent on others for support. Now, whereas Mr. Golden Fingers is shining like new money, Mr. Poor Man is wearing dirty clothes. The adjective here is ruperos. Ruperos, filthy, foul, or soiled. Now, these words describe a man who is down on his luck. He's had a bad week on the street, scrounging for basic essentials in order to stay alive. He hasn't shaved or bathed, and with no way to clean his clothes. He is poverty-stricken, and his appearance is the very definition of squalid. On top of these things, he is hungry. The illustration James has presented takes us to the next verse to see how the reversionistic usher treats this man. James 2, verse 2, in expanded translation. If the protasis of three third-class conditions, if a nobleman, an aner, enters into eis erchomai, first third-class condition, the synagogue of Messianic Christians wearing golden rings on his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit. And there also enters, second, third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes, verse 3, New American Standard, and you pay special attention, third-class condition, to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, quote, you sit here in a good place, end quote. And you say to the poor man, quote, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, end quote. We'll resume our study tomorrow evening at James 2, verse 3. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of reviewing this important introductory passage to James chapter 2. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will draw on what we've heard before, that we might be enlightened by the review, and that as we continue, we will glean new meanings and applications from our study of James. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.